Now, there seems to be a contradiction in the Old Testament. In Exodus, God comes to Moses in a cloud on the mountain and says this in Exodus 34. This is how the Lord describes himself. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and rebellion and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Did you see the contradiction? On the one hand, God describes himself as a God who is compassionate and gracious, a God who forgives iniquity and sin and rebellion. But also, Moses, I'm a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. How can God forgive iniquity and punish the guilty? How is this tension resolved? How will God reconcile these two opposing statements? This is the question that God spends the rest of the Bible trying to answer. This is the question that God answers in history before our eyes. So the question then is, church, are you confident that God can reconcile these two statements? Now, here's why this is important. All of us have been foundationally affected by the fall. 2 weeks ago, Nicole came into the kitchen and found a thief in our house. Now, this thief had been doing his thievery over the last couple of weeks. Nicole would hear this crinkling in the kitchen, and then she would hear the pitter-patter of a two-year-old's feet sprinting out of the kitchen. And on this particular day, she came into the kitchen and saw that the refrigerator door was just ever so slightly opened. And she walked into the kitchen and she opened the door and she found our two-year-old standing in the refrigerator with his hand in a bag of grapes. Okay, so sin has affected all of us. There's a reason that he sprinted out of the kitchen. There's a reason that he's hiding in the refrigerator. He knows instinctively that he is under someone else's authority and that someone is not happy with him for what he's just done. Romans 1 says that's the reality for all of us. We know that there's a creator, and we're trying to deny that. We're trying to pretend that that doesn't exist, but we know in our hearts there's a creator, and we've offended him. And so we know that it's not just humans who are foundationally affected by the fall. It's all of creation. Our rebellion against God has ruined creation. Not irreparably, but we've foundationally marked creation so that every relational difficulty, every difficult circumstances, all find their source in our rebellion against God in sin. We broke our relationships. We broke creation. And sin's curse enters like a disease that eats away at everything. And so when God commits himself to resolve the tension of being a merciful God who longs to forgive and show mercy, and a God who is just and will punish the wicked, when he resolves that tension, he not only solves our individual sin problem, he begins to undo the effects of curse on creation. He solves our problem. Now, are we confident in this? It's been 24 years since Abraham and Sarah left their home in Ur. And God has made three promises to them that we've seen in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 15. There are three main promises. You're going to be my people and I'm going to bless you. That's promise one. Promise two is a vast number of descendants. And promise three is a vast land in which they can live. But in 24 years, Abraham and Sarah, they're no closer to seeing promise fulfillment. They're still waiting on God. And the question they're asking is, can we be confident in God's ability to deliver on his promises? Can we be confident in God's desire to fulfill his promises? This is the question that's addressed for us this morning. And here's the main idea of our sermon. Live confidently. God has secured an everlasting covenant. God has done the work to secure an everlasting covenant, an everlasting relationship, promises with his people. He is our God. We are his people. He's made an everlasting covenant with us, frail as we are. Here's a flyover of an outline that you can try to get into your minds. Picture a window with two curtains, two panels. And on panel one, God is going to reiterate his covenant promises. And then he's going to provide the sign of the covenant promises, circumcision. In panel two, mirroring this, he's going to make covenant promises to Sarah and to Isaac and to their descendants. And then we're going to see Abraham respond by obeying these covenant promises. So that's the outline, these two panels. Now, for the purpose of our sermon, we're going to do three things. We're going to first look at all of these covenant promises to Abram in the beginning of the chapter and to Sarah and Isaac in the middle of the chapter. And then secondly, we're going to come back and look at God's provision of this covenant sign of circumcision, and then go to the very end and look at Abraham's obedience. And then third, we're going to ask the question, what does this mean for the church? What does the Abrahamic covenant have to do with the church? And what does this covenant sign of circumcision have to do with the church? So that's where we're headed this morning. So begin with me, chapter 17, verse 1, God has made an everlasting covenant. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So it's 24 years since God first appeared to Abram. It's 13 years since Ishmael was born. This is a long wait for Abraham. It's a long wait. And God reveals himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. I am the God who does the impossible. I'm the God who works miracles in your life. I'm El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's who I am. Now, God places a condition on Abraham in chapter 17. Walk before me and be blameless. Abram, I've yoked myself to you. That was my responsibility. I'm going to fulfill my covenant among you, my responsibility. What I want you to do is to walk before me and be blameless. To walk before God is to represent God. It's to go before him and tell people what God is like. By Abraham's actions, he should reflect and emulate who God is. And second, he's to be blameless, whole, sound. Israel would eventually sacrifice blameless animals, blameless meaning without blemish. So you've been set apart. You've been reckoned righteous by faith. Now walk righteously, act righteously, reflect me to the nations. Now the central point of verses 1 through 8 is that God is reestablishing and reconfirming his covenant. But it's not all repeated material. What we see here are two new things. First, God changes Abram's name. So soon I'll be able to stop stumbling between Abram and Abraham during these sermons. God changes his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, exalted father of a multitude. God explains this in verse 3. You will be father of a multitude of nations. God has previously promised Abram many descendants, more than he can count, on several different situations. But here, God says you won't just be the father of a multitude of people, but you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Your vast, incalculable number of descendants will come from a multitude of nations, not just one. We also see that God is initiating a special promise, not just with Abraham, but with his descendants. In verses 6 through 8, we see that God is committing himself not just to Abraham, but to those who would come from Abraham. And so he says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting, a forever covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. This wonder-working El Shaddai, God Almighty, will fulfill an impossible promise to Abraham. He will turn one man into many nations. Now, let's look at what God says to Sarai. Verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, You shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And then Abram fell on his face and laughed, and he said in his heart, not out loud, he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then verse 18, Abraham said to God out loud, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Sarai's name means princess, and it's changed to Sarah, which really is very closely related, but there's a definition in verse 16. The name change is because she shall be the mother of nations, not just one nation, but nations. Kings of people will come from her. So God is expanding her name. See, Hagar's womb sprang forth with life 13 years earlier, and now Elroy, the God who sees and the God who can be seen, will cause Sarah's womb to spring forth with life. This time next year, Sarah will bear a son. Then in verses 19 to 22, we see two things. First, God emphasizes that the everlasting covenant promises will be established through Sarah to Isaac, meaning he laughs. To Isaac and to his offspring, God will make an everlasting covenant. So God says, no, I'm not going to let the promises come to Ishmael. I know that you can see him. I know that you want the promises to go through him, but they're not going to go through him. The promises will go through Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you next year. But God has not forgotten the promises to Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. Next year, or Ishmael too, will have a vast offspring. 12 princes will come from him, and God will make Ishmael into a great nation. Not a multitude of nations, but a great nation. So God, in these two verses, confirms his everlasting covenant to his people. Abraham and Sarah will have a son of promise, and God will do it in such a way that it's evident to everyone who can see that God Almighty has provided this son of promise. And now he'll provide the covenant sign. Look at back to verse 9. God has provided a permanent covenant sign. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14, at God providing this sign, and then verses 23 to 27, Abraham obeying the sign. So verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. The sign of the covenant that God earlier made with Noah was the rainbow. The sign of the covenant which God will soon make with Moses is Sabbath, taking a Sabbath rest, observing the Sabbath. The sign of the covenant that God makes with Abraham is circumcision. The sign is a visible reminder that points to a reality, just like my wedding ring points to the fact that I'm married to Nicole. Now, what does the sign of circumcision point to? The fact that God has committed himself to Abraham's people. Circumcision is uniting or sealing God's people to God's covenant promises. It's a physical marker which sets God's people apart. It is not saving them. It is a demonstration, rather, of their faith in God's promises. God has called us out. God has made us special. God has made these promises to us. And I'm being circumcised to demonstrate that I believe his word. I'm with him. I'm sealing myself to God's promises, that I am part of his covenant people. So for wives and for daughters and children, they are part of God's covenant promises through the circumcision of their husband. There's a couple other things we see in verses 12 through 14. First, males are to be circumcised at 8 days old. Many other nations practice circumcision at this time, but they normally practiced it when they set apart priests or when boys moved through puberty as a rite of manhood. But God is taking that practice and he's applying it and he's adding meaning in a new way. He's saying, 8-year-old boys, I want them to be circumcised. I want the families by faith to set these boys aside as members of the covenant community. But there's more. Verses 12 through 13, we see that this sign of circumcision is not just for ethnic Israel. It's not about ethnic purity. Slaves and servants acquired in other lands from foreigners are encouraged, are told to be circumcised, to be part of the covenant community. And it's not class. Servants and not all men are to be circumcised to be part of the covenant community. But in verse 14, God offers a sober warning. Either the flesh of the foreskin will be cut off, or the whole person will be cut off. Men who are not circumcised have broken the covenant and are cut off from God's people, along with their wife and their children. So that's the command. Be circumcised. Now the question is, will Abraham obey? Look at verses 23. Verse 23, then Abraham, 99 years old, took Ishmael, his son, 13 years old, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. So Abraham's obedience is immediate. This was not easy. The pain is quickly apparent to us. But Abraham, though his faith stumbled before, and though his faith would stumble again, was committed to God's word. He believed God's word. He wanted to be connected to God's covenant promises. He wanted God to fulfill his word and his promises through him. And so he endured the sharp flint stone. Now our story concludes with Abraham and every male in his household bearing the physical and permanent sign of God's covenant promises. God has made everlasting promises. And at the core of these promises are offspring. Central to God's promises are a group of descendants. And so it's no wonder that God put the covenant sign where he did. Circumcision becomes a constant reminder of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. And it would be a sign that produced confidence in them. But not just to them. This confidence would be produced in generations of Israelites who would follow Abraham and Sarah in faithful obedience. They would say, the nation of Israel, God is our God. He's made these promises to us, and we have them confirmed in our flesh. So Israel, generations later, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land with Joshua, would remember God's covenant promises. We are his people. We have been sealed with his promise. We have the sign in our own flesh. God is with us. God will fulfill his promises. And that should have caused them to be courageous. Later, God would remove Israel from the land because of their disobedience. But even then, amid their disobedience, they had the reminder etched in their flesh that we are God's people. He has made promises to us. He will fulfill his word to us. And so we can be courageous. That's what this everlasting covenant should have produced in Abraham and Sarah and in all of their descendants. It was a permanent sign of an everlasting covenant. Now, church, what are we to do with this? What do we do with this covenant and with this covenant sign? Well, the pastor gave a great analogy. He said, Old Testament stories are kind of like an elbow. When you look at them, you want to zoom in on the elbow and you want to understand what it's doing. But then you want to back up from the elbow and you want to understand how the elbow fits with the wrist and with the shoulder and how the story fits within the broader story of what God is doing in his word. And so we want to do that now. What is the message for the church? What do we see in the New Testament that helps us understand what God is doing? There are two messages for the church. First, a new covenant is needed. A new covenant is needed. One of the things you see when you read through the Old Testament is how flawed Abraham and Sarah and all of their descendants were at upholding the purpose for which God set them apart. Go before me, show the nations what I'm like. Be blameless, walk before me blamelessly. Well, Abraham struggled with this, and so did his offspring. And so in Ezekiel 36, God says, you've profaned my name, Israel, in all the earth. Rather than being a blessing to all the nations of the earth, you've profaned my name in every corner of the earth. And so the first covenant, the covenant with Abraham, was simply a building block. But it was not enough. The Abrahamic covenant, the promises here, could provide external promises. They could provide instructions. They could provide demands. But the Abrahamic covenant could not provide the internal power and ability to execute. And so God planned to ratify a new covenant. And this is announced in several places in the Old Testament. This is Jeremiah 31, 31. "Look, the days are coming," this is the Lord's declaration, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 33. "Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days," the Lord's declaration. "I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now Ezekiel 36. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." Do you see it? The new covenant will put God's teaching and God's word and God's instructions on the very hearts of God's people. The heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. And God is not just with them and around them and near them, but God at this point will be living inside of them through the person of his Spirit. Therefore, at that time, God's people won't just be his people outwardly. They won't just bear the outward mark of being God's people. They will be God's people inwardly. Now, how will this covenant be cut? Well, not with the blood of circumcision, and not with the blood of bulls and goats, but in Jesus' own blood. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And then in Hebrews 9, "Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the age for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself." Verse 28. "So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." See, when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, he was not merely committing to be Abraham's God. He wasn't merely committing to be Sarah's God, or Isaac's God, or Jacob's God. God was committing to be God to all of those who would come from Abraham and Sarah. He's committing himself to be the God of a multinational group of descendants from every tribe on earth, a people who follow Abraham by faith. And if you belong to Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3, then you're Abram's descendants and heirs according to the promise. So the first message for the church is a new covenant is needed. The second message for the church is a new circumcision is needed. Paul provides in Romans 4 commentary on Genesis chapter 17. And here's what he says beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4. "For we say, faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness." That's what we say. Faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. "In what way was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When was he credited righteous? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised?" And Paul says, "It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised." Paul says Abraham was reckoned by faith before he was circumcised. He was uncircumcised, and circumcision became a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith. And Paul continues, "This," that is, the fact that he was counted righteous while he was uncircumcised, "this was to make him the father of two groups of people, all who believe but are not circumcised," so uncircumcised in flesh, but believers in the way Abraham believed, that's one group, so that the righteousness may be credited to them also. And, verse 12, this is the second group of people. He became the father of the circumcised physically, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. So circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter. The common denominator here is belief. Those who believe are children of Abraham. Now, this reveals that physical circumcision was a building block, just like the Abrahamic covenant was a building block. It was not enough on its own. Generations after Genesis 17, Moses would be a new leader of God's people, and he would charge that generation of Israelites with being double-minded. On the one hand, they were physically Israel. They were circumcised in their flesh. But on the other hand, their hearts were far from God in rebellion and idolatry. And so he says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, therefore circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked any longer. See, physical circumcision was intended to seal a connection between God and his people. But it meant nothing. That connection meant nothing if they were physically circumcised, but their hearts could have cared anything. They couldn't have cared anything about who God was. They were rebellious and they were engaged in idolatry and they didn't care about this God Almighty. And so Moses in Deuteronomy 30 predicts a time when Israel would be circumcised, not in their flesh, but in their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul so that you will live. So God is promising this heart circumcision. Now, how would God secure it? Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 2. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by, strange phrase, the circumcision of Christ. So this isn't a circumcision that's made with a sharp flint stone and hands. The circumcision that Paul is discussing in Colossians chapter 2 is a kind of circumcision that Jesus purchased himself. It was the removal of a body of flesh, but not skin. What's removed is our sin nature. We needed a new nature. We needed to be born again. And this is what Paul means by the phrase, the circumcision of Christ. This is how God would accomplish the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision that his people have always needed. See, circumcision was painful. It cost an Israelite male something to be part of God's covenant people. But that was simply a physical circumcision. What God wanted was a new heart, a heart circumcision. And to accomplish the circumcision of the heart for his people, Jesus needed to be cut off. And it was in the cutting off of Jesus, when God punished him in our place and gave us righteousness, that's when we experienced the falling away of our sin nature. That's when we experienced this heart circumcision. But the huge question is, how do we get access to that? How does it become ours? And this is where Paul switches the metaphor to baptism. Verse 12, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. The answer to the question of how do we get access to the circumcision of Christ, how do we get that for ourselves, the answer is union with Christ. 12 times in the New Testament, God says, you are in Christ. 5 times in the New Testament, God says, Christ is in you. And it's our spiritual union with Christ that brings about the circumcision of our hearts. See, the substitution that Jesus made was so complete that God counts us with Christ. What Jesus did was so sufficient, so satisfying to God, that through faith, he counts us with Christ. This means that when Jesus died, God was seeing us die with him, to the old man, to flesh, to our sinful nature. And when Jesus was raised, it was as if God was seeing us raised from the dead to a new man in the Spirit. We were regenerated and born again and filled with God's presence. He had accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection, and through our faith, which is a gift, the circumcision of our hearts, this regenerated new creation in Christ. And this happens, Paul says, by our faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, our part is simple. We simply believe in what God was able to accomplish. Now, next, Paul labors poetically to show us the results. What is the result of your union with Christ? Verse 13 of Colossians 2, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Church, do you feel the confidence that Paul implores us to have? There is no one left to condemn you. You have no enemy left to fight. There is nothing that can separate you, Christian, from God's love for you in Christ. In the gospel, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you've been made gloriously alive by his grace through faith in Christ. So by way of application, what do we do with this? What specifically do we do with this? Three things. I've given you a lot of things this morning. Be confident. Be confident that God will finish the work of the gospel in the world. Be confident that God will finish the work of the gospel in the world. Men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation will hear and repent and believe. This multitude of nations that God prophesies in Genesis chapter 17, that will come to pass. God's work of the gospel will be completed in the world. Cherrydale, are you confident that God will use us as a church family to this end? That he will use us as a church family to this end? That he'll use us for the conversion of the lost? That he'll use us for the planting of churches? This should add a laser focus to all we do together as a church. We are a people who have been reconciled to him. We carry the message of his gospel in our hearts. We're indwelled with his Spirit and empowered to take this gospel to the very ends of the earth. Secondly, be confident that he will finish the work of the gospel in your life. Be confident that he will finish the work of the gospel in your life. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." See, it's no matter how defeated by your sin you feel this morning. It doesn't matter, because God has committed himself to you. No matter how defeated you may feel this morning, if you have been called and justified by God, he will sanctify you and he will glorify you. His everlasting covenant depends on him, not on you. And this means that we can joyfully resist sin. Empowered by the Spirit, we can pursue righteousness, we can flee to Christ, we can glorify God in all that we do, all the while confident that he will finish the work that he started in us. Finally, be confident that unless Jesus is cut off in your place, then you will be cut off. Unless you, by faith, entrust yourself to Jesus and allow him to be cut off so that you can be made new and be made alive and righteous in his sight, then you will be cut off. You'll be like the man in the Old Testament who refused to be circumcised, and instead he will be cut off from God's everlasting covenant and promises. The time to repent is now. The time to come to Christ is now, to embrace him as a God who loves to show mercy and compassion and faithful love. Would you come even this morning? So let's go back to the question we began with. How is it that God can forgive iniquity and punish the guilty? How are these two opposing statements reconciled? Well, God resolves them in Christ. In Christ, God becomes guilty in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, church family, will you join me in living confidently that God has secured his eternal covenant? Let's pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with every good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.